to go this morning. This morning, we are going to be looking at John chapter 20 again as we look at God's Word. Now, this is the second Sunday in a row we've got our message from John chapter 20. And in that, we are looking there at the continuation of the story that we read last week on the first Sunday of Easter. And so we're going to begin this morning with verse 19 of John's Gospel. And I invite you to read along with me. And his word says, "When it was evening on that first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had left were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you.' When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.' But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe.' A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the door was shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe.' Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you may have life in his name. This is the word of God, the gospel of our Lord and Savior. Thanks be to God." Amen and amen. And so the situation that we have is this. The disciples are gathered in a room together in a house somewhere. It was evening on that first day of the week, the day of the resurrection, the first day of the new creation. The disciples are probably in a state of grief. They have lost their rabbi. He was taken from them. One of their dearest friends is now dead. And I'm sure they're feeling anxious and confused. You know, the women said that they had encountered him and seen him and that he had risen from the dead. But Peter and John went to that same tomb. They didn't see anything. I think these disciples are in such a complete state of confusion, they don't know what to believe. Do they grasp onto the possibility that Jesus really is alive? Can that be? Can it be that good? So they cower down in a closed and locked room. And our scripture tells us that they are there for fear of the Jews. The Jews had already taken Jesus away and caused him to be executed, crucified on a Roman cross. It might be their turn next. They've certainly been seen in town with him. People know that they are his followers. Fear stifles faith. That's why they're cowered down. And that's also why we see many times when an angel appears to someone, the angel first says, "Fear not." Suddenly, as they're gathered there, and inexplicably, Jesus is among them. The door is still locked. Nothing has been opened up, but Jesus appeared to them right there. Now, folks, that tells us something about a resurrected body. A resurrected body is flesh and blood. A resurrected body can take in nourishment, can interact with people. But doors are not a barrier. Stones sealing a tomb is not a barrier for a resurrected body. When that tomb was opened, Jesus was already gone. What glorified bodies, what a day it will be when we too have that kind of a glorified body. Now, I can hardly imagine how startled the disciples must have been when they were standing there safely in that locked room and suddenly Jesus appears in their midst. And then Jesus' first words are both familiar and reassuring at the same time. He says, "Peace be with you." It says then that he's, after this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. We have a situation here where Jesus shows up and says, "Peace be with you." And you have to keep in mind, when he says, "Peace be with you," what we're reading is the English version of all of this and the English understanding of what this means. You see, when Jesus was speaking, he was speaking to them in Greek, which is a common language of the time, but he was using a Hebrew word, and that Hebrew word that he used as recorded in these scriptures is shalom. And that word shalom means peace, yes, but it means so much more than peace. It has the wish with it of a blessing, of a complete tranquility of body, mind, and spirit. When someone says shalom, it's more than simply peace be with you. That's the way we often translate it into English, but it is a deep blessing that is being prayed for you when someone says shalom. And Jesus stood in their midst, and the first thing he said was shalom. This is an important passage because it reminds us that when Jesus is in our midst, that same shalom, that same peace of mind and body and spirit is also available to us. When Jesus is there, that peace is there. And that's the only time, I think, that we can have that peace that transcends all understanding, all reality, that peace that makes a difference, that peace that permeates and guards our heart and our mind and our soul. Jesus is among us and gives us that peace. We see in John 16, 33, that Jesus told his disciples that he was their peace. And it goes on in that same verse, he continued, "The world is going to give you trouble, but I have overcome the world, and I come and I bring peace." Now, folks, he is now demonstrating what he had told them a few chapters before. He's bringing them peace. And the scripture here tells us that the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord, which is also a completion of that same promise. Not only did he bring them peace, but he brought them to a point of rejoicing. A few chapters back, he had said that they would grieve, that they would mourn, but that their grief would be transformed to joy. And my friends, that is exactly what happens when Jesus enters the room. Jesus told them again, "Peace be with you, shalom." And then he followed it with, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." This is John's version of the Great Commission that we know from Matthew chapter 28. sending the disciples into all the world. And then Jesus followed that. He said, and with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Spirit. And Jesus told them, as the Father has sent me, I so am sending you. The underlying Greek word that is translated into English as sent is the word that we also transliterate and use as an English word, apostle. The Greek word is apothos, and we see it being used here today as the word sent and as the title apostle. Jesus is now sending these disciples, and so these disciples, these 10 who are present, plus the one that's not, are the 11 that Jesus is sending, and these are the apostles with a capital A. And that's what it meant. That's what it means. It means to be sent. And those that we give that title to, apostles with a capital A, are the ones who were specifically sent by Jesus. Now, there is one more that comes and completes this number to make it 12, and that will be the apostle Paul. Remember, about 8 years after this, Jesus met him personally on the road to Damascus, and Jesus personally sent him, and therefore Paul is also a capital A apostle as well. And he is sent. Now, folks, I want to tell you that you and I are also sent, but we are not sent by Jesus. We are sent in the name of Jesus. And that's what it means to be Christian, that you're sent in the name of Jesus. And so we need to realize that we too are sent out. We should be carrying the good news of Jesus to the people that we come in contact with. It is our responsibility. That's why God has raised up his church. That's why God has brought us together, so that we can learn how we can honor him and how we can bring our worship to him and then go out from the walls and spread the good news of Christ out into the world. Now, another thing that's going on here in this scripture that's hard to comprehend and understand, it says that Jesus breathed on them. And as he's doing this, he is symbolically infusing them with resurrection power, with his own resurrection power. He is giving that to them because, folks, they're going to need it. They're going to need the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives for the things that are coming in just a very few short days. You see, they're not cowered down in a room for no reason. They have reason to fear the Jews, and that reason is going to continue on with them until after Pentecost. And the presence of the Holy Spirit needs to be with these apostles to empower them to do that thing that God has got for them to do. And it is a foretaste of how the Holy Spirit is becoming available to every believer just 50 days from this day at Pentecost. Some think it also alludes to the book of Genesis, where the Lord God had formed man out of the dust of the ground and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then the man became a living being. Back then, God made him a living biological being. And here, Jesus gives them more than the breath of life. He gives them the very Spirit of God to be in them, to indwell them. He breathed it into them, and it goes into the innermost parts of their bodies, to their being. There's now no doubt that the disciples have seen the risen Lord. They confirm, or has been confirmed for them, what Mary told them, that he lives. And then we get to a place in scripture at verse 23 here that is really difficult, I think, for us to grasp and understand. The remission or retaining of sin. This, as we read it here in verse 23, is if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. This is declarative in nature. And that means that it is to be pronounced. Okay? And as we study this and understand this, and I've come to grasp it, I see that it is the same way that the high priests were designated to declare a person who was thought to have leprosy as either clean or infected. The high priest was the one who made that determination. And the high priest was God's emissary. And so God gave the high priest the wisdom to be able to see through skin infections that were not leprosy, psoriasis or whatever, to be able to declare rightly if a person had leprosy or if they did not, and if they had been clean, when they were clean they could come back into the community, or if they had to stay out. Now that happened super, super rarely. Leprosy was a death sentence. People didn't recover from it unless God intervened. But we see this continuation here of this authority to declare that which is clean and that which is unclean, now passed on to the apostles. And folks, what I've come to learn is the same authority has passed through the apostles down to those who are called to preach the word and who are called to become pastors, and even to Christians themselves. And this is important. I want you to understand how this applies to us. You see, the apostles were to pronounce who would be forgiven and who would not be forgiven. Let's turn quickly to Acts chapter 10 at verse 43. It's only just a short verse here I'm going to share with you. It said, all the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, that's a declaration for you. And as we proclaim the scriptures appropriately and properly, proclaim them as they are, then we are doing exactly what Jesus told the apostles. Also, we look at John 3:18. Now, you know John 3:16, for he so loved the world. But John 3:18 says, those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, folks, I have just done exactly that. I have declared to you who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. Amen? You know yourself, just like I know those who are going to be saved and those who are not going to be saved. If you believe, you are saved already. If you refuse to believe, then you're not saved and you're not going to be a part of that when Jesus comes back. Now, we already know and we declare that. And that's exactly what Jesus was telling the disciples. You need to let people know what I have already done. And that's what this declaration here is. In verse 23, though the way it's written in English, it is difficult to follow in that way sometimes. Now, we get to verse 24, and that tells us that there's one of Jesus' disciples that's not in attendance in this first ever gathering of the Christian church. You realize that's what we've got here. This is the first gathering of the Christian church. They didn't call it that. They called it being afraid and shaking in the room. But this is the first gathering. Boy, what an auspicious beginning to Christianity, huh? Thomas, though, was not present. Now, the disciples who were there went and told Thomas all that they had seen and all that had happened. But Thomas wouldn't believe except on his own terms. He tells us in verse 25, that unless I see the mark of the nails in his hand and put my finger in the mark of the nails with my hand, put my hand in his side, I will not believe. All week long, Thomas was kept in limbo, struggling with his doubts. One version of the scripture says 8 days later. Here it says a week later. They mean the same. We're back around to Sunday again, that first day of the week. And the embryo church was gathered once more. This time Thomas was with them. Again, the doors are closed and locked. Again, Jesus appears in their midst. And again, he pronounces peace upon them. It's a part of the amazing, humble way of our Lord, that he did not chastise Thomas First of all, he didn't say a word to him about not being present where the other disciples were all gathered together. Why was he not there? Jesus doesn't even mention it. And the second thing is, he did not say a word to him about his declaration that he would not believe until he had some physical evidence. Not a word. Jesus' only chastisement of him is, Thomas, quit doubting and believe. But that was after he had already seen the nail mark and after he had already seen his side. See, Jesus wasn't trying to hang Thomas up. He wasn't trying to discourage him or chastise him in any way. And I think history is unfair to Thomas. Whenever we think of him, the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear of the apostle or the disciple Thomas, oh, doubting Thomas. Well, I'm going to tell you, I think we need to consider more the declaration, which is the greatest declaration. Only Peter's declaration earlier matches it at all. And this is direct declaration of Jesus as God. He said, my Lord and my God. Doubt, though, is forever connected to Thomas. When we think of Thomas, we think of doubting Thomas. But there's two important characteristics that I see in Thomas that I think are far more important than his doubt. First, he was loyal. Second, he was not afraid. If you look over in John chapter 11, you remember, because I preached on it earlier this year, it was the time when Jesus was told that Lazarus was sick. And Jesus tarried for a couple of days up in Galilee instead of going down to Bethany, right beside Jerusalem. And as Jesus decided it was time to go, he announced to the disciples, we're going to Bethany. And all of the disciples said, no, we can't go there. The Jews are waiting, they're going to kill you. It was Thomas. Thomas, read John 11. Thomas stood up and said, come on, let us go and die with him. Thomas, too, was convinced that he were going to kill Jesus. And if they went, them too. But he was willing to go. If Jesus went, he was willing to go. Let me tell you, Thomas was loyal. And Thomas was not afraid. And I want us to look again at all this doubting thing that's going on. You see, doubt is almost always considered a negative thing. But the reality is, folks, that every single one of us as human beings is going to have doubt in our lives. It's a part of who we are. Look, doubt is healthy. I think it's very healthy sometimes. You know, when you put a ladder up somewhere and you see that ladder is wrinkly and it's not as strong as it used to be, and maybe you've gained 20 pounds or so since last time you climbed up that ladder, you doubt that that ladder is going to hold your weight, right? I think that's mighty healthy. Sometimes, as you're looking at a new automobile, you wonder maybe if that used car salesman is telling you everything you really know about that car, right? And so that doubt can be healthy. And sometimes when you get a call on your telephone and somebody's trying to sell you on a get-rich-quick scheme, you doubt that it's actually going to come through for you, right? All of those are healthy doubts. Doubt can be a very good thing in our lives. And even when it enters our faith life, don't think that you are the Christian that you are today without doubt. Doubt has helped shape the person that you are and the way that you understand God, because doubt, as it is coming to your life, I talked about it last week, you've done one or two things. You pushed it off to the side, or you put it front and center and dealt with it. Now, folks, if you push it off to the side, it has negatively impacted your faith life, because as it just sits there and you do nothing with it, it continues to gnaw at you and grab it, because you haven't gotten rid of it. You haven't defeated it. You just let it sit there and live. But if you brought it front and center and you faced it and you told it about the Word of God and you put it in its place, then you deal with it. And you come out the other side of that doubtful experience a stronger Christian, a deeper relationship with the Lord God. And you know in your body that your faith becomes a knowledge for you. And your faith is strengthened. You cannot get there without doubt. I'm convinced of it. Without doubt, You cannot grow in your Christianity to a point of experiencing it personally in this world. You see, Thomas was a Jew, right? And the Jews, the only thing they had ever known was that our faith is something that we see and we do. You go to the temple, you offer the sacrifice. If you've done wrong, you got to atone for all of that. You do these things. And that's the world that Thomas lived in. And when Thomas says, I will not believe unless I see, he was just being honest. Look, the other disciples wouldn't have believed unless they saw him. Thomas just happens to be the one. And what I see in here is an integrity in Thomas. He says, I'm not going to pull off just to get along. I'm going to stand my ground. And if he showed these things to you, he's going to have to show them to me too. Because I'm not going to go and tell anybody anything that I'm not convinced of. That's how hard it was for them to believe that Jesus had raised from the dead. Nothing about Mary's testimony, but Thomas would not even take the testimony of the other 10 disciples who were left. I see a lot of good in Thomas's doubt. Because I think this is in Scripture for a reason. I think the Lord God wants us to understand that doubt is a part of our faith. And that we need to grasp it. And that we need to live into it. And we need to acknowledge it. Because when we don't do that, we're not being real with God. And that's what he wants us to be, is real with him. It's almost essential and us ever getting to a higher level of our faith. And Jesus's response to Thomas's response, though, to Jesus's challenge to stop doubting is one of the greatest declarations in all of the Bible. He said, my Lord and my God. Now, a lot of people call Jesus Lord, all right? That was not so unheard of. But Thomas here paired the word Lord with the word God. It's an important statement because it highlights the teaching of Jesus throughout John's gospel. It highlights the idea that Jesus is not simply a good teacher. He was not simply a prophet. He was not just Lord. And Thomas takes the word Lord, and couples it with the word God, and he makes it very clear that there is a theological statement. This man is God. And we're not just talking about any man here. We're talking about the divine. We're talking about God. We're talking about the second person of what we know as the Trinity. We're talking about the one that is spoken of in John chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same thing in John chapter 1 and verse 14, we see the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And then in John chapter 1 and verse 18, we see also this same person, the same Jesus, says, no one has ever seen God but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. This is talking about Jesus. Every one of these scripture verses here in John's gospel are talking about Jesus and talking about him being God unmistakably. Now that's the guy we're talking about. Jesus is God. Can I get an amen? Notice that Jesus didn't tell Thomas to call him God, but he also didn't tell Thomas not to call him God. He didn't say, oh, wait a minute, Thomas, you can't do that. That's what I do, right? If somebody said that to me, I will tell you, I would trip over my own feet trying to get to his mouth and shut it up, right? Because look, if Jesus was not God and he allowed Thomas to say that and didn't challenge him, you realize that is high blasphemy. That doesn't matter what the law of the church is. That doesn't matter that it's in direct violation of one of the 10 commandments that Moses brought down. But it is in direct violation of God in his face. Because God is everywhere. Right? Jesus did not rebuke Thomas at all. And not only did he receive it, Jesus went on to give us a new assurance that only God can give. He says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Folks, do you realize that Jesus was talking about me and you? I don't think any one of us or anybody else for the last 2,000 years or so has seen Jesus directly. And so it is always a matter of faith. For the past 2,000 years, the church established by God has been handed down on faith from generation to generation, and it is alive and well today. You see, something new is about to take place here in the scripture, and Jesus is telling Thomas all about it. It's no longer the realm of the physical, where religion is all about what we see and what we do. Jesus is saying that we're going to switch to a new currency, and that currency is faith. It's going to be faith that fuels Christianity. It's going to be faith that causes the good news of Jesus Christ to be spread all around the world. It's going to be faith that carries Christianity down through the ages, as Romans 11:25 tells us, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And folks, it works. Today, there are about 2.5 billion Christians on this earth. That's not to mention the billions that have gone on before. God's plan works. Christianity is a religion of faith, and it's not based on sight or on logic, but on faith. Blessed are those who have not yet seen and yet believe. Now, folks, one other major thing here, I just can't go get beyond the scripture without mentioning. The key word there is blessed. You see, that word predates Christianity. That word was never intended to be used in any other way than in a religious context. It was actually used by pagans. And what it done was, if they spoke of a person being blessed, they would say that someone blessed, it meant that a person had somehow been raised up to the status of the gods, that they were in the realm that was removed from the trials and the problems of life. They were blessed or blessed. They were given a new status. But now, folks, it is appropriate to use that word for Christianity. We are blessed. We have been given a new status. And Jesus tells us that we are his brothers and sisters. Scripture tells us that we are the adopted sons and adopted daughters of God himself, joint heirs of Christ, co-heirs of the kingdom. We are his family. Don't you see that we have been raised up to the level of the God? He has invited us to be in his presence and to have eternity with him. It is not a better explanation of that word that is applies to Christianity, that we are blessed. And Jesus himself said, blessed are those who believe and have not seen. When I thought he was talking about you and me today, he was reaching down through the ages and speaking of us. He was making way for us. And he was calling us to realize that we have special blessings in him. John concludes the scene by telling us that there are many other things that Jesus done that are not recorded. And he tells us why he felt the need to record his gospel account. And that is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. Now, folks, this is not simply eternal life. This is not, he's not here talking about a ticket to heaven. All of this you have automatically. What John is talking about here is much more. You see, he's talking about abundant life. He's talking about life that only begins when Christ is inside of you. Life that has meaning and purpose. Life that has calling. Life that is that causes us to be compelled to share that life with others. A life in which we're called to partner with God, to spread his good news to all the world. A life that is filled by the Holy Spirit, a life that has a witness of God in its being. Folks, I want to tell you that what you believe is going to affect your behavior, what you truly believe. So you can say what you want, but what you believe is going to affect your behavior. And then that, your behavior, is going to impact the world. God has given you special position. And do you have responsibility that goes with that position? And as you take that position, you are going to impact the world. Is it going to be in the way that God has designed? As I look at 1 Peter, and this is the last thing I want to share with you this morning, chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, it says, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Although you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy. For you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So, what is the reality for us? So what? The bottom line is belief should affect your behavior. Not just your behavior in the more moral decisions of life, but your behavior in the way that you get along, in the way you are willing to go out of your way to spread the good news of Jesus. My friends, I want you to realize that the more you truly believe, you begin to live into the reality of God working in your life. And you begin to realize that with the power of God in you, you can have an impact more than you ever could without it. It can happen. This is the genuineness of your faith. And that's what God was telling Thomas. That you have to live genuinely, and that's what I see Thomas doing, genuinely and faithfully. So believing and understanding you are blessed causes you to be blessed. Amen. And amen.